Good morning. Starting a new series this morning, and it's called Walking into Church. And you can see the graphic there as you walk in. Well, I guess a little quick on the draw there. But when we walk into church, some of us come in thinking about ourselves, especially if you're new to a church or you think about what you're looking at. We look to see where we'll sit or what music will be played, the type of music. What kind of sermon will be given? What will it be all about? Is it going to be about something that I like? And it's very kind of consumer-oriented about ourselves. And as we look at this today, but I want you to ask a question, but what is God thinking? We're going to run a quick video, but there's going to be a series of videos. So you're going to see it come up here in just a sec.
That's a slightly scary question, don't you think? What is God thinking about as I walk into church? Do you think he's marking the role and thinking, good, he's turned up again, that's another spiritual credit point for him? I somehow don't think so. And I'm also pretty sure God is not thinking, I hope these people manage to please me today with the quality of their worship, because if they do, I will shower them with blessings. God doesn't see church like that. He doesn't see it as an opportunity for us to rack up spiritual brownie points by what we do there. We don't go to church in order to gain favor with God. On the contrary, we go to church because we can't gain favor with God by anything we do, by our merits or our actions. Church is not about us doing something for God. Church is based on the amazing fact that God has done everything for us. That he sent his son to die and rise for us so that we can be rescued from our sins, so that we can be washed and forgiven, so that we can be sanctified and presented pure and spotless before him. As those two marvelous passages in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians make really clear, the church is precious and special to God. He sent his son to die for the church. It's very important to him, so much so that if anyone destroys his church, God will destroy him. So as we walk into church, God is thinking something more like this. You're my beloved and adopted children. You're a gathering of people that I've purchased with the blood of my son. You're pure and acceptable in my sight, not because you come to church, nor by anything you do at church, but because of the cross. He's thinking, I'm so glad you've come here today because you belong here. I'm your father. This is your family. I want to speak with you and teach you and encourage you and rebuke you and warn you through my word so that you can grow as my children. I want to hear your prayers and praises and responses to my word and to answer. I want you to love one another and serve one another as brothers and sisters. God is thinking all these sorts of things and no doubt more besides. And we'll talk more about what God thinks about church in our next session as we dig into the Bible a little more. But to round off, I want to give you one simple practical tip for walking into church. It's something that's quite easy to put into practice, and if you do, it will change the whole way you think about church on Sundays. And the tip is this: as you walk into church on Sunday, pray about where you sit. Ask God to direct you to someone that you could help and encourage today, that you could talk to and befriend today. Someone that you could love today as God has loved us. Why don't you try it this Sunday? Don't go to your same old seat. Pray about where you might sit and then look around for someone to sit next to. You just might be surprised at how God answers your prayer.
Amen. There you go. You're going to pray about where you sit. That's one of the things that we'd like for you to do as a challenge. We're going to do a series with these videos, and you're going to see a little video snippet each time. I want to say that you prayed for me. I was not able to do it in 10 minutes with the baccalaureate. Are you surprised? Nate told me last Sunday or before the baccalaureate that I could go over if I wanted. I said, "Oh, don't tell me that." And the one thing I do want to tell you is that the kids were awesome, and it was great to hear their testimonies. And one guy, Matash, came up to me, or Matosh, and he came up to me. He said that was a really good sermon. He's Indian, but he's a Christian. And he was talking to me about a guy that I mentioned meeting at the parade that I went to at Bridgeville. His name was Frank, and I didn't think anybody would know who I was talking about. And he goes, "How is Frank? We haven't seen him for a while." And I said, "He's great." I said, I knew all about Frank before we left the parade because we talked that whole time about his family, his occupation, his recreation, and then method of follow-up. See, I tried to put it into practice what I teach. And so we were talking to Frank, but Matosh knew Frank personally, and Matosh is very educated and probably has a lot of, he's going to do great things someday, but he told me he was the first Christian in his family. That was an awesome blessing to me. And so I pray for the kids that are graduating this year. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing. And congratulations to Barb and Andy on Noah Joseph coming to them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the great blessings of your son, Jesus Christ. And as we come to you now, we have this treasure in jars of clay that is to show forth your surpassing power, not our power, that we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed at times, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in us the body and the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be transfested or transformed into our bodies, manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work, but life is in us. So God, we thank you for the blessing of your son Jesus as we wait on his coming. We thank you, Lord, that we are here together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Acts chapter 9, it's an interesting passage as we think about people. Have you ever thought about anybody that was unreachable, unapproachable? I want you to hear this little rhyme. You're familiar with the first part of it. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Humpty Dumpty had an unsolvable problem. We have a problem too, but ours has a solution. Man has had a great fall. Jesus Christ came to our wall. Jesus Christ died for our fall, so that regardless of death and in spite of sin, through grace, he might put us back together again. Do you believe that? That God can put you back together again, make you a new person. Anyone you meet, some people seem unreachable, unapproachable, don't they? They actually do. You just don't feel like you can get to them, that God couldn't put a dent in them. And as we look at this picture, I want you to think about this picture. This is Mamertine prison in Rome, Italy. And Saul would have been the last person that you would think would come to believe in Jesus. He would not be a welcome sight before his conversion if he showed up in church. Now, this picture is a picture of the facade of it has been around for quite a while. I don't know if it's been around since what's in underneath of it, because it's the prison, supposedly, according to church tradition, where Peter and Paul were held. And according to early church tradition, both Peter and Paul were held in prior to their execution in this small building consisting of only two cells, one above the other. Although its name is medieval, the prison was constructed in the 7th century B.C., and consisted of a vast network of dungeons under the city's main sewer. You'll see pictures online where they show the sewer drain. It's like you're just looking at a sewer drain, you know. But I guess a couple of churches has been meeting there, and they use that cistern to baptize people, which is kind of cool. But can you imagine? Roman jails were subterranean cells used for holding political prisoners and criminals for short periods of time, cramped in miserable conditions. The practice of confining prisoners for extended periods of time was as a form of punishment was not widespread until the 15th century AD. That's very interesting, isn't it? As you think about it, makes me want to go over there and see this place. Some of you have been there. I heard Walt and Kate Drosjak are about to go over to Italy. And they wrote how glad they were to see their grandson wanted to go with them. And I was going to write on below their Facebook page that I'd like to go with them. they have any other room. I'll put myself in the luggage or something, you know. Well, who is Saul before he becomes Paul? Let's click that. It's going to bring up a bio just once. And Saul becomes Paul. Saul was not the great guy that he ends with. He ends well, and he dies in the name of Jesus. But when he started out, he was a pretty cool person. He was born in Tarsus. In Cilicia. Is Cilicia. Cilicia. Anybody got that down? Cilicia. In modern-day Turkey. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. That's according to Paul in his testimony in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. He said that he sat under the rabbi Gamaliel. I've heard it butchered several ways of before, so just think of Italian and say his name, all right? And his occupation, he was a Pharisee, and he was set on ruining and rooting out Christians. In his own testimony there, as you see in Acts 26, 9, he says these words, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He goes on to say in verse 10, which I don't have up for you, he says, "And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." So he's indicating here that he was actually involved in the murder of many people, Christians. And so as we start this first chapter and we think about what this chapter is about, it's about Saul and his conversion. And when you think about walking into a church with somebody that's chasing you down like this, it makes it a little different. You wouldn't be so worried about the music. You wouldn't be so worried about whether the seats are going to be comfortable. Why were people gathering in a church? Think about it. Why would they gather if there was the threat of their life? They had to believe something, right? Something bigger than themselves. Something that's greater than this world. And that there had to be a hope that's beyond this place. So as we think about it and we come to this passage, it says there in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus." So he's going there officially getting extradition papers. When they want to extradite a prisoner, they go and they go get records. This is a real person doing something very real with it being recorded in history. I want you to see that facade sitting back there has been around for 7th century. That's a long time. And this is a real place where something like this was happening, where Christians were being hunted. And it says he asked him for the letters to the synagogues in Damascus. Why is that? So that if he found any there who belonged to the way. I understand that it was a 6-day journey, that it was 130 miles away. I don't know how long it takes to get 130 miles away, but he's going way out of his way to make this happen. Would you agree? It's not like getting in your Volkswagen and going down the road and being there within by noon. He was after people because he had heard that they were following Jesus Christ, the way. Why is it called the way? Well, it's called the way because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," right? In John 14. But I want you to see what Paul was like. If you got your Bibles open, you can turn to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and you get a little bit of a taste of what he was like. Saul approved of his execution. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Stephen. And it says, "And I approved of his execution," and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering the house after house. He dragged off not just the men, but the men and the women, and he committed them to prison just because they followed the way. Now, how many of you have heard the word the way? Have you heard that terminology? I'd never heard that. I went to a funeral where Father Joe down at St. Anthony's in Monongahela was preaching, and he was talking about people who followed the way, and he was preaching out of this. I'm like, a Catholic priest is teaching me something here at a funeral. Awesome. Father Joe and I was good buddies, and he actually had his ladies cook me up a dinner, and then he made me a cake and gave me a painting before I left. So I still think about him often. But the way, people were under persecution. Saul was ravaging the church. He's breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So that's not like saying, he's just like tweeting it, right? He's not just tweeting it. He's breathing out threats against people to murder them, to murder the disciples of the Lord, the followers of Christ. And in Acts 9:2, it says so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, if they were men or women, he would have them brought back, bound, it says, and brought back to Jerusalem for the very purpose, if you go back and you remember what his own testimony was in Acts 22, to kill them, to cast his vote, to be rid of them. Why would anyone want to just walk into a church if you had somebody like Paul hunting you down, or I'm sorry, Saul in this case? No one in their right mind would be looking just into hanging out with a bunch of Christians and looking for to do good, right? They would be like, what in the world are you doing there? It could take your life. So there had to be something moving them, a power beyond themselves, something inside. The Holy Spirit had to have convinced them that the Lord Jesus Christ was alive, that he had been resurrected, that he was the Lord and Savior of the world. For them to stop saying the Shema, or not stop saying it, but to believe that Jesus Christ was the God's one and only Son, to believe in the Holy Spirit, to believe the three in one, because Paul had been taught since he was a kid, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And so he's very zealous about this, and he's hunting people down. So there's not just a swaggering and walking into the church as if we're looking to find the right seat. If someone's sitting in your seat, or if someone's overly exuberant, you have to deal with somebody and you're worrying about that kind of stuff, that would be the last thing on your mind. Who you were going to see. You would be glad to see people that believed like you. You'd be encouraged. So Saul, it seems, is unreachable and unapproachable. Saul has his paperwork in his hand, and he's now heading off to Damascus. Look at verse 3, if you have your Bibles. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven, notice a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Paul thought he was just persecuting people. He's actually persecuting Jesus. And in verse 5, he says, and he said, who are you? Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So he says it again. The Lord repeats it. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men traveling with him, they're speechless. They don't even know what to say. They heard the sound, but they don't know. They don't really understand it. They did not see anyone. Saul was riding into Damascus on his high horse, and God knocked him off his high horse, right? When we think about the way that Jesus wants us to live, what do we think about? Do we think about what Jesus wants from us when we walk into church this morning? And the needs of other people. To take our eyes off ourselves and to deal with the heart hunger of others. It makes a difference, isn't it? It's kind of the perspective as you walk into the church. As we think about this passage, if you keep going there, it says Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could not see anything. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat anything. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. That's Acts 22:9. What is the church? The church is the living body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Man had a great fall. The church is the outpost of heaven where weary travelers can take refuge and find forgiveness, where lives can be restored, to be put back together. Marriages can be strengthened. Who is part of the true church? This is right off of our EFCA Article 7 on our website. We believe that the true church, the invisible church, right? Those that come, not everybody's a believer, but those who are part of the true church comprises of all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. You see that they're not walking into the church and doing church. That doesn't make you a Christian, right? Just as like when you go to McDonald's and you sit down, you don't become a hamburger. You don't go into your garage and park your car and become a car because you're in the garage. No, you are being a part of the true church because something supernatural has happened to you. You have been justified by God's grace, and that you come through the faith alone in Christ alone. No one can come to the Father but through me, Jesus said. And they are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ. That faith is a gift of which he is the head. The true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. Now, let me ask you a question here just to get you to think. Think about Paul riding in on the horse to Damascus. He is not going towards Jesus. He does not have faith in Jesus. He is persecuting Jesus, and he's wanting to kill people for it. And everybody likes to say, well, you know, God's a gentleman and he's a respecter of persons and he respects our voicing. In other words, we can refuse his election. What did Paul do? He got knocked off his horse. Now get up, Paul, and you're going to be blind for 3 days. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So, the true church are those who have been united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, which he is the head. The true church is manifested in the local church whose membership should be composed only of believers. I find that fascinating that we even have to state that. That the true church can only be compromised or composed of or represented by believing people. I mean, that's an oxymoron, right? I mean, that's what the church is supposed to be about, is people that are walking into the church, they're supposed to be believers. That's the true church. Notice who leads the church. Jesus leads the church body. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything, fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus is the leader. Well, when walking into a healthy church, you should see the birthmarks of the twice born. So when we walk into the church, there should be those who have been born from above. And what should we see? We should see some of the birthmarks of being born from above. And those who have been born from above reflect what we see in the scriptures in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, something like that. We should see devotion. That's what a true believer is. He's devoted to God. He doesn't have an agenda. The apostles had an agenda when they started out. They were committed to that agenda. Who will sit on your left, Lord? Who will sit on your right? He said, it's not for me to decide this, for my Father in heaven. Imagine what they were asking. Who's going to be on my left and my right when he went to the cross? And so we see that there's a true church who is representative of God. What are some of the identifying marks of the early church? Devotion. Let's move it to the next slide. Those things that we see in the early church, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. In other words, their Bibles, what they had. The scriptures, this would include of Jesus' earthly teaching plus what that was taught by the apostles in his 40 days of resurrection appearances, and the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's what Jesus taught when he taught the disciples on the Emmaus Road. He taught out of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now notice that. He kept them from seeing who he was until he went back and walked them through Scripture. The law, which was the first five books of your Bible, Genesis up through the Pentateuch. And then you get into the prophets. And then you get into the Psalms. And he says, these things teach about me. So Jesus is confident, all of heaven is confident in the Word of God. So when we're trying to reach the unreachable, the unapproachable, we use the Word of God. Because that's what God says. The apostles' teaching. Second was fellowship, koinonia, participation. Sharing included sharing material goods. The breaking of bread, which covers both the Lord's Supper, which we will take this morning, and the large fellowship meal. Large fellowship meal. Like, we like that, don't we? Large fellowship meal. Everybody brings something. And then as the pastor, you got to try everybody's dessert. Did you try some? Joan Emmett always says, you've got to take a no thank you bite. And then prayer. Prayer should be in the house of the meeting, right? The Lord Jesus gave us this church. He leads the church. He died for the church. He wants the church to manifest the teachings of the Scripture. So as the Lord talks to him and he tells him to get up and he walks back to a house where he's blind for 3 days, what happens to Paul? Well, let me just get this out of the way for just real quick, that God has given us two ordinances, which means that when we think about it, these two ordinances were instituted by Christ, they were started by him, and that they were taught by the apostles, and they are practiced by the early church. So those three things are true of those two ordinances, that baptism and communion are only two ordinances that fit that within the church. Now, some of us have been told there's seven. We don't want to go into that, but there's only two. Baptism and communion. So first thing, here's what we want to take home today, and it's not going to come up on your screen, so we'll just leave it there. But first, Paul's encounter is personal. We see Jesus personally coming to Paul, as he does with each one of us through the Holy Spirit, that when God starts nudging you, the Holy Spirit starts, I stand at the door and knock. Right? He says, I will come in and sup with you. I will come into your life. He starts knocking. He starts drawing you. So it's personal. It's when it comes to salvation, when it comes to walking into the church, really we're not a part of the church until Christ has saved us. And so when we believe, we receive the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the church is sent out to administer God's grace. I want you to notice that Ananias was sent by Jesus. If you look in verse 9, it says, someone from the church goes to the believer to administer God's grace. In 10, it says, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias minding his own business. Old Ananias is sitting there minding his own business. He's a follower of Jesus. It says, the Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord. He answered. Verse 11, the Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street. I like that, Straight Street. You want to get right? Get on Straight Street. And ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. God knows that Paul is praying. The guy that was unreachable, unapproachable, that didn't believe in his son Jesus. God says, Ananias, the guy that you think. And so what's really interesting is in the vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Notice that God could have done that. He blinded him. He could have brought his sight back. But he wants Ananias. He wants us to go to those people that were unreachable, unapproachable. Verse 13 says, the Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Ananias says, I've heard about this dude's reputation. He's a bad hombre. Big league. big league. Ananias said, wait a minute, Lord. Do you know who this man is? He's unapproachable. He will not listen to me. He didn't say big league, just in case you're wondering. You won't find that in your translation. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and before the people of Israel. We'll show him. He says there, he will carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Notice in verse 17, it says that Ananias was sent and he lays hands on Saul so that Paul may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul then gets up, and what's he do? He immediately gets baptized. By doing so, he was identifying with the early church. So the first two things, one, Saul's encounter with Jesus is personal. Our encounter with Jesus must be personal. Secondly, the church is sent to administer God's grace. The Lord wants the church to be approaching people with this message. Thirdly, transformational ministry was given to his church, and that sinners are saved by grace and grace alone, by faith alone. It's not by coming and walking into a church. So as we think about the makeup of the body, the true church, it's those who have been saved by grace, by faith alone. Grace alone, by faith alone, doesn't stay alone. You're saved according to good works. What's Paul do? He gets up and he makes a public profession in front of believers by getting baptized. He doesn't wait around. Paul's baptized. And he's saved by grace. Transformational ministry was the third thing was given to the church. Sinners are saved by grace. Man had a great fall. Jesus Christ came to our wall. Jesus Christ died for our fall, so that regardless of death and in spite of sin, through grace, he might put us back together again. Through his church, Christ wants to manifest the wisdom of God to the lost. He gets up. He gets baptized, and after taking some food, he regains his strength. For those of you that are sitting out there that are unapproachable and have been unreachable, I want to encourage you to come to the Lord Jesus today. He's personally inviting you to come to him. Secondly, he works through the church. You're here for a reason. God brought you here. Third, you're saved by grace, and we hope that you'll consider being baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ. That we will be offering an opportunity for those who, like Paul, have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Coming up here in July, it'll be plenty warm. Some of you have told me that you would like to give your testimony and be baptized. I'm looking forward to that. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Friend, God can put your life back together again. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your table now, we're invited to come just as we are. Not that we invite you to have to deal with our sin, but Lord, let us be faithful here. I trust that your grace is what puts our life back together again. It's Jesus who died and makes us right. Friend, get back on Straight Street. You want to get right? Get straight. Straight with Jesus. It's not by just walking into a church building that you become a Christian. It's only by the power of Jesus Christ. It's only by the grace of the Lord Jesus that we can be saved. And he set this table for you. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to have everlasting life. He wants to give you forgiveness. He wants you to know that you're his child and that you're not trying to earn brownie points or spiritual brownie points by coming here today. That you need this, that he wants to give you something spiritual for your life that will last for eternity. He wants to speak to your soul and give you a mirror for your soul in his word so that you might know who he is and know how your life should be framed and conformed into his likeness. He wants you to come to his table. He wants you to invite you to his house. He wants to come into your life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Rise and sing.